Well, I hope I do justice to this section of Matthew's Gospel. I'm feeling really weary, and I'm sure you are too. So I'll try to be very quick. Now, we need someone to be a writer up the front. Justin, would you like to come and do that for me?
Reading my mind.
Good. Okay, so we just want to, just before actually we list where we've been on reading here, it might be good to just recap where we've been going in thinking about Matthew's Gospel and some of the Old Testament parallels. In the first four chapters, we saw in that quotation, "Out of Egypt I called my son," we saw that Jesus' life paralleled in some way the beginnings of Israel's history. But maybe that's not an entirely comprehensive way to understand that part of the gospel, because where you come from says something about who you are. I'm from Australia. That tells you something about me. If you are born to a certain level in society, born into a poor family or a rich family, that tells you something about who you are. What does it mean if you're the Son of God? Out of Egypt I called my son. You shall call his name Jesus. The quote just before that, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So where you come from, in a sense, sets up who you are, your identity. So the first four chapters tell us about Jesus' origins, where he comes from, his genesis. That's how the book starts off, in the very first word, the very first few words. His origin, who he is. We don't need to write these down. Actually, we could, but we'll keep you occupied up there. Make use of you. So we could say there's a parallel with Israel chronologically, but it's not all about chronology. Matthew is not primarily interested in chronology, is he? He is more interested in themes and ideas. Then the Sermon on the Mount, we saw a parallel with Jesus being like Moses and the giving of the law. So he is the lawgiver. Fair enough. And he is our master. He is our Lord. He is the one who we have to obey as Christians. Then we saw, so we can put down origin, stroke Genesis, and identity. Then he is the lawgiver. He is the one, if we are to be true disciples, he is the one who we obey. We live to obey and follow. Then we saw his, so we can put down law for the second one, and lordship over our lives. He is like Moses. Then thirdly, we saw in Jesus' miracles again that they were chronologically the wrong way around. If you compare it with the Old Testament, Moses' plagues, the 10 great miracles, they came before the law, didn't they? But Jesus' 10 miracles, although he did miracles before he went up on the mount, Matthew presents them afterwards. And they, so we put Moses again, but Jesus' miracles... No, just put miracles under law. Then, after the miracles, which demonstrate and authenticate who Jesus is, they prove that he is the Son of God. Then we saw those three chapters about his evangelism. We saw the idea of there was a parallel with the Old Testament period of fighting before they established the kingdom under David. Conflict. But there was conflict in Moses' time, and there was conflict after David, down through the kings, we saw Jehoshaphat fighting. So conflict is an idea that runs through the whole of the Old Testament, or a large part of it. So after miracles, we'll put evangelism. No, I mean underneath it. Yep. And then we saw the parables of his kingdom in chapter 13, the idea of a kingdom. Now that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. before there was a King David, God was king. And what I'm trying to say is that Matthew is not only trying to follow Israel chronologically, but these ideas aren't exactly time-bound. After we saw the kingdom, we saw the corruption and decline. We saw how the leaven infects and destroys. So after evangelism, we could put parables underneath, So we're going down. So after the parables, we saw corruption of the kingdom. So just put corruption there, decline. We had the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod. So there's corruption. And corruption didn't just start with David, did it, in the kingdom? You look at the book of Judges, it's full of corruption, things going wrong too. So it's a principle. But it's more prominent maybe in certain areas and times of history. Then after that, we came to this idea of the people of God, the family of God, the church, in chapters 16 to 18 in Matthew. And we saw that this idea of the house of God, the family of God, but also symbolized in the temple, is prominent in chapters 16 to 18. And we saw a parallel with Israel, the people of God, but here's the new people of God. So this brings us to chapters 19, 20, and 21. Now, what are these chapters principally about? Let's turn over a new page there, please, Justin. How would you describe these chapters that we've read here in one word? And it's just a geographical description, a chronological, in Matthew's history of Christ. If you could describe it, and maybe you don't want to start off with one word, but try and say it bigger than just a sentence. How would you describe what is happening over these stories here?
Journey,
that's it. We start off in Galilee and we end up in Jerusalem. Jesus is travelling. Well, that was good. Some of you aren't fuzzy-headed at all. That was quick. So let's write up big idea journey for the title of chapters 19, 20 and the first half of 21. And let's just follow the journey. How did Jesus journey? What happened along the way?
EY.
Now we've got about 12 or 11 stories here, so just bear that in mind as you write down through them. So you can start numbering them off right now and just make sure you've got enough space for them. So what is the first story about here in chapter 19? Marriage and divorce. Is it lawful to divorce? So we'll put divorce. Keep on numbering down there, Justin, so we make sure we've got enough space right down to the bottom. Okay, what's the second incident? Maybe from verse 10 down to 12, it's slightly different. It's not divorce anymore. Anybody? Yes, celibacy. The disciples say, you can't get divorced. Well, better not to get married at all then. That's what it seems to be saying to me. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then in verses 13, so we put celibacy, singleness. And there were certain people in Jesus' day, as we saw in Augustine's day, four centuries later, who went off down to the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. And they are communities of monks who believe that you have to remain single. So verses 13 to 15, what are those three verses about? Children. Good. So Jesus isn't anti-children, is he? Anti-having families. Okay, then verse 16 down to verse 22, what's that about?
Rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler. Okay. Oh. Okay, so the rich young ruler, we know that story a little bit. We won't need to go over what happens there. And then what does Jesus talk about in slightly more detail in verses 23 down to 26? Rich people, possessions. Yeah, we can just say riches or money, something like that. Number five, we'll just say riches. And then in verse 27, Jesus has just said, and the disciples were astonished when he said it, and they were astonished for the second time here in our chapter. First of all, they were astonished about what he said about no divorce. Then they're astonished about what he says about rich people can't be saved. And they ask him a question when they realize, actually, we have given up everything to follow you, Lord. So what do we get? See, we have left all and followed you, verse 27. Therefore, what shall we have? I didn't exaggerate what their attitude was. And what is he talking about in verses 28 to 29? Well, he's talking about the reward that is promised to those who do follow him. So we'll put riches, then rewards. So we've got six stories there, nicely colour coordinated by Justin at the front. Very good, I like it, because there are some parallels there. Okay, now, chapter 20, we have the start of a section where we have more parables coming back into the gospel again. And what is the parable here in chapter 20? It might be headed up in your Bibles with a paragraph header. Give it to me. Laborers in the vineyard. Okay, so we'll put parable of the laborers. Pardon? A parable of the laborers. And then verses 17 to 19 after the parable. What are those verses about? Predicts his, okay, it's another prediction of his death. The Lord predicts his death. Then verse 20 down to verse 28. What is that about? Okay, so we'll say James and John, and it's really their mother here, but James and John want to sit on the right and left-hand side of the Lord. Yeah? So we'll say James and John's request, we'll say. Yep. Then in verse 29 to 33, do you notice any parallels or comparisons, any things similar in what happens in verses 29 to 33? What do we have there? Anything similar with James and John's story?
Two blind men.
Two men. And what does the Bible say? They have a request. And what are they doing? They're sitting beside the road. So we have two blind men sitting beside the road. Two blind men sitting. Oh, well, we shouldn't write that. That's an interesting little side comment. That's not the main point of it. Two blind men healed. They make a request as well, just like James and John do. And then chapter 21, the first five, six verses. What are they about? Yes, we have, well, we'll say the entry, the triumphal entry. We'll just say it for the whole of the passage down to verse 11. The triumphal entry. Triumphal. Yeah. Enter into Jerusalem. Okay. So there is the journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem. Okay, now, as you look down through that list there, there are a number of things that seem to be what I would call life issues. Okay? So, down the bottom, we're just going to draw some themes in circles, just bubbles, ideas down the bottom. Okay, any unifying ideas here? We've got journey up the top for our main heading, but we've got life issues down the bottom in any colour. Just put a circle around it. And what are some of the life issues here? Divorce, marriage, celibacy, singleness, children,
possessions.
Okay. Down in this story here, what is this story about?
Work.
Workplace dispute. Labor dispute. Then we have another life issue down in section 10. We have two blind beggars. Now that's an issue. A lot of our society is geared to fixing up people who are sick, providing for people who don't have anything. And in their day as well, this was a big issue in society. If you got sick, well, how do you get out of there? Well, you don't. This is a big social issue. So we can put down the bottom life stroke social issues, and we'll put a bubble around that. And this seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Why should here, we're getting towards the climax, surely, of Matthew's gospel, we're heading towards Jerusalem, why are we talking about social issues? And why are we talking about these things we all face in life? But there it is. That's what Matthew seems to be recording for us. So we could put life there. But there is another sort of level to this as well, and that is this passage and this section here has to do with eternal life as well, doesn't it? Remember, the rich young man came along and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So we can put underneath life social issues, we can put eternal life as well. And are there any other stories there that have anything to do with eternal life? James and John, yes, they want the best place in the future. Or they think it might be when Jesus gets up to where? Jerusalem, but they have a funny idea. Where else does the idea of eternal life come up in this section?
Rewards,
yes. Rewards in the future, very good. And there's one other place as well. In chapter 19, when the little children are brought to Jesus, Jesus says, here's how you get into eternal life. You have to humble yourself as a little child. More than that, these verses that talk about eternal life, they talk about how you enter into eternal life. The word enter is used. And the Lord Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And where else in this section here do we hear the idea of enter the kingdom? Down here. Jesus enters into what some people think is going to be his kingdom. So there's this idea of certain people in life symbolize how you enter into the eternal life, like these little children. Not a rich man, but like a poor man. Jesus says you're a rich man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So these are sort of like parables, this one here and this one here, of how to enter into eternal life, as well as being social issues of this life. And we have two blind men here, and they're a picture of how you enter into eternal life, aren't they? Because they are beggars. They have nothing. They're completely destitute. They are very humble, But what do they have to enter into eternal life? They have great faith. They cry out to the Lord, have mercy on us. And look at this. Here are two requests, and they seem to have some connection with each other. One is denied and one is granted. These people who are humble, destitute, their request is granted, but James and John's isn't. So we have this idea of eternal life coming up. Now, if you look over in chapter 19, verse 28, have a look at what the Lord Jesus says here. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," and that word there is literally the palingenesis. Do you know what a palindrome is? A word that is the same back to front as front to back. So like radar is a palindrome. You can read it back to front. It just means you can read it again. And the palingenesis means the Genesis again. One day Genesis is coming back again. There's going to be paradise again. And he says to you, in the paradise again, in the new paradise, you shall sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So the Lord Jesus is talking about one day how we're going to enter into the new paradise, into eternal life when his kingdom comes. So there's these two levels through here about life and social issues and also eternal life when he comes again. And then we've seen that there's another idea, and we'll write this down underneath it, the idea of rewards through here a number of times. We just read that passage there. James and John are interested in rewards in eternal life as well. So there's a few stories there that have to do with rewards. And of course, we have this whole business of riches as well. That's how we normally reward people. And we have this parable here of pay for these labourers. They got what? They got rewarded at the end of their day's work. So there's rewards, rewards, rewards throughout this story in different places. Okay. Now let's try and tie this up a little bit. That looks pretty scattered still. Now, think of the Old Testament. What is a theme, a major theme of the Old Testament to do with the idea of journeys? The Exodus, very good. They went on a long journey into the promised land. You're not, Moses didn't say to them, the Lord has provided for you a wilderness to come out into. He said, the Lord has provided for you a paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the new paradise. It's what God said to his people. Now, where else in the Old Testament do you have the idea of journeys? That's an important one, but there are other journeys in the Old Testament as well. And they're tied up with that one too. Yes?
When Jacob goes to his
yes, okay.
His uncle's house.
Yes, that was the journey he took. Rachel?
Returning back from exile.
Yes, that's true as well. Sorry? Yes. Yes, but I'm thinking of something very different to those sorts of journeys. No.
Annual feasts.
Okay, you went on a journey. This is what Jesus is doing. He's going on a journey because this is what Jews did. But those annual feasts, what were they a reminder of? They were a reminder of this Exodus idea that we're going up to the house of God. Every year we have to go up there, just like our ancestors travelled through the wilderness to come into the promised land. So we have to go up to God. And some of the feasts were specifically associated with the Exodus. There's the Passover feast. We go up there. There is the Feast of Tabernacles, when we remember how we were in tents and we went through the wilderness in tents and we stayed in tents. So their journeys are a parable of what? They're pilgrimages every year, just like the Muslims do, okay? Pilgrimage is an incredibly important part of religion, okay? Journey, pilgrimage, it's in lots of religions. But, and we'll come back to why in a second, it's a very significant reason. Why do Muslims practice pilgrimage? Why do lots of religious people go on pilgrimages? But these pilgrimages that the Jews went on three times a year, they were a picture of going up to God. And this is why lots of religions have pilgrimages in them, because our life is like a journey, a pilgrimage, and hopefully at the end we're going to God. This is what life is thought of in lots of religions. We're on a journey, and we are. As I said before, when you get to my age, and it won't be long, because I'm not much older than you at all, you'll be thinking, boy, my journey's half over. Now, I'm really dreading the idea of catching a plane back to Australia, because it's just 24 hours sitting around, not being able to sleep. And I won't have any exciting conference to come back to. It'll just be back to normal. But life is a journey, isn't it? Our lives are a journey, and we need to remember that. You know, we seem to think we're here forever when we're young, but it's not the case. We're on a journey. To where? Well, they were hoping they were going up to Jerusalem to take over the kingdom, some of them. This is it. This is it. We're going to do it. Can I sit on your right hand and on your left hand? Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem is to his death. But we're on a journey, you know. We come up against all sorts of issues through life. You know, we're going to heaven. We have eternal life. And this section of Matthew's Gospel gives us an idea of how we get into, how we enter into eternal life, how we enter into Jerusalem. But what happens while we're on this journey now? What happens as believers about the here and now? It's not all about eternal life being a Christian, is it? There are all sorts of issues we face right now. Can I get married, Lord? And what's my attitude to money, Lord? And how should I live in view of that now? How should I live in view of eternal rewards right now? Because if life is a journey, well, we're also giving up things to go on this journey. You leave behind your homes and whatnot to go on this journey in the pilgrimage situation. But there's a reward. There's a beautiful ending to your journey. You go up to Jerusalem. It's a wonderful time there. You meet with all your long-lost relatives and you worship God together. And there is a point to this journey. You go on a long trip from Florida or wherever it is because there's something good at the end. So what's good about this Christian life, Lord? What is there at the end of it? You see, we're circling around to try and capture some of this idea of what Matthew is trying to show us here. So in the last section of Matthew's Gospel, we had this idea of God's house, the church. God's house, the church, is here and now, isn't it? But there is another house that God has in heaven. Are we journeying there? Well, these pilgrimages were a picture of that. You climbed up and 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 up until you got to Jerusalem. It's a picture of God's house. You're going to heaven. Okay, so the Lord Jesus then in this section deals with some life issues, and we can look at what he says here about them. How does our Lord deal with life issues like marriage, like money, our attitude to all sorts of things in life? How does he deal with it? Now, we've been thinking about how to interpret the Bible this week. We haven't really gone into it too much, but we've reminded ourselves, and I don't know if we'll be able to do the application section tomorrow. I'm going to be sleeping tomorrow. I'm not going to be doing any preaching, I don't think. I'm only joking. I'll have to. Craig will drag me out of bed. But we've been thinking a bit about how do we relate to the law in the Old Testament, and we are not under the law. So we live a different way. We're not under tithing. We don't perform animal sacrifices. Let me put it this way to you. This creates all sorts of problems in applying the Bible to ourselves. Some of us were talking over lunch about whether it's right to discipline your children physically. Now, we have got lots of friends of our family who are either single, friends of my wife Jill, and they're either in nursing or social care situations, or they might be married and they haven't got children. And they are, this isn't in Australia, Australians beat their kids, but over in England, some of our friends, no, they don't. It's the same in Australia. There's pressure on not to discipline your children, okay, from the government down. But some of our friends, and they're lovely Christian people, and they say, you can't do that, because they've been through the health and safety brainwashing program at nursing college or social care, where the social care workers have to deal with children who are physically abused by people who don't love them, okay? And their idea is, listen, you mustn't physically discipline children. And so they say that to us, and they give us a guilt trip for disciplining our children. Our children so far, we thank the Lord, have turned out very good, despite the occasional discipline they've had. But I say to these friends of mine, I say, well, what about the verses in Proverbs that say, spare the rod and spoil the child? Do you know what one of them said? They said, well, that's under the law. We're not like that. We're Christians. There's another subject. I'll just give you some questions to discuss tomorrow while I am asleep. But here's the question. Here's the question. Well, if we're not under the law, and if we're supposed to be living lives that are self-denying, that's what a disciple's about, if we're supposed to be living lives where we live for the Lord, well, why do we get married then? Isn't that under the law? Where's our Christian basis for marriage? And isn't that Judaism? Well, I want you to notice that what the Lord Jesus says here is that the principles of life are based on the principles of paradise. That's what his kingdom is based on. He says we are entering into the new Genesis when his kingdom comes. And he says, for example, in relation to divorce, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, at the first Genesis, this was his intention. This is the moral principles undergirding paradise is what my kingdom is to be based on. This fidelity and faithfulness in marriage. These are the principles that should govern even the life now. So even though we're not under specific parts of the law or even all of the law, we're not under the law in its particular stipulations about different things. The law is based on moral principles that still remain. Faithfulness, honesty, do not lie. The law has sort of like shoots of grass coming up, but underneath there's the soil as well, what it's all about really. That's a very poor analogy, but what are the moral principles that undergird paradise? Well, he says this is the way life was intended to be lived. So even now we are to be living as Christians, and we're faced with all sorts of issues in life that are not like paradise. Look at these two blind men sitting here. How do we as Christians think about blindness and beggars? Well, is our attitude couldn't care less? Well, that's not sort of part of the original plan, is it, Lord? To have people like that. Do we just leave them by and walk straight past them? No, that's not part of paradise thinking. So the Lord Jesus heals them, but he heals them for certain reasons. It's not as if all blind people will automatically go to heaven because, well, we feel that you missed out in this life so you can have a good deal in the next. There are principles for getting into the kingdom. But how do we deal with these social issues as Christians? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us not only the promise of eternal life in this section, he tells us how to get into eternal life, but he also gives us principles for how we live now in this journey till we get there. And what are the principles for eternal life? Well, they are humility, like the little children. They are self-denial, like what he says about money. They are humble faith, like the blind men. The principles preeminently can be summed up in the word grace, as we see in this parable of the labourers. Some of the labourers get their wage, what they'd agreed to, but the landowner gives some of the others graciously much more than they really should have had. And he gives graciously these blind men their sight back. There are other people, like James and John, who get their request turned down. And their attitude is not quite the same, is it? It's not humble. It's, Lord, we want the right place, the best places. And it's grasping, like this rich young man was in his life. So there is a connection between how we live now, says the Lord Jesus, and eternal life to come. And he says the connection is quite a strong connection. There are rewards in that day for how we live now. There are rewards to come for how we live now. And I'm going to finish there, okay? That's what this section is about. How we live now in view of entering in one day into God's kingdom. And the best way perhaps to sum it up is in the words of that hymn, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus or for Christ will last."